Thanks, Colby, Travis, and Jean for leading us in worship this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you're visiting with us this morning, I want to say welcome to you, special welcome. My name is Adam, and glad to be here. We're continuing our series through 1 Corinthians, and this morning we are in chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. And so if you'll remain standing in honor of God's word, it says this, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" This is God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. This morning we're looking at enduring temptation, or bearing up under temptation. Be a more literal translation of that word, enduring, bearing up under. So let me just ask, how many of you were tempted in the past week? I didn't even expect a show of hands. All right, awesome. Great. Now, of course, I don't mean tempted like to have dessert, but tempted to sin. How many of you have been tempted consciously to do something or think something that you know was wrong? Already I could tell by the show of hands that this passage will be very relevant to you if that's happened to you in the past week. And if you answered yes to that, whether or not you raised your hand, think back to that moment of temptation. What did that feel like for you when you were tempted to do what you knew was wrong or to think what you knew was wrong? Were you okay with that? Was there no friction in that at all? Or was there a lot of friction? Were you conflicted in that? Maybe you felt shame just in the temptation itself. And then, of course, if you gave into the temptation, perhaps that shame grew and you felt even worse. In this passage, there's hope. There are warnings, but there's also great hope. And the hope is that if you're in Christ, if you know Jesus, then there is a way of escape from temptation. That you can get out of temptation. There is always a way to endure it, to bear up under it. Now, pay attention to that word endure, because that's not a comfortable word, right? That's not a word of ease. Football season has started, right?
Yeah, am I right? Okay, that's so sad that I have to ask that. I'm in the South, I should know these things. Football started back up. Correct me if I'm wrong, but nobody gets to the Super Bowl by taking it easy in the off season, right? Endurance, bearing up under, is not easy. So suffering temptation is not necessarily easy. It's actually not easy, but there is a way of escape. And that's the hope that comes to us in this passage. So as we walk through 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at what it means to live out of grace, live out of the grace that we've received in Christ. And in this passage, the main idea is that God's grace enables us to bear up under temptation and flee from sin by faith in a faithful God. There's a way out. That's good news. The passage starts with 12 verses of history lessons that we're going to dive into, and these teach us to be alert and humble when it comes to temptation. And then in verse 13, there's this great comfort that by faith in God, we can bear up in temptation and not give in. And then in verses 14 through 22, Paul gives even more reason to flee from idolatry, to resist temptation, with an analogy to communion. So first, we have a history lesson, verses 1 through 12. And if you want to put this in an imperative, I guess it would be learn from the past. Learn from the past. Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, right? So learn from the past. Verses 1 through 12 are this history lesson. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers. And then he points back to the story of the Exodus and the Israelites' time in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting to me that he writes this, says our fathers, to a predominantly Gentile church. He's writing to the Corinthians. This is a church made up of people who are primarily not Jewish, but he's referring back to the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, as our fathers. So how can ancient Israelites be the ancestors of non-Jewish people? Well, there's a lot there that we're not going to unpack, but the bottom line is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, who is the Jewish Messiah, they are grafted into a new family tree. When you become a Christian, you become a part of a new family, a new spiritual family, which is God's people who were the nation of Israel and who now today are from every tribe, tongue, and language. God's big thing that he's been doing in the world has always been a restoration project, a renewal project for the whole world through Israel. And so we are grafted in if we believe in Jesus. The takeaway for Christians is that the Old Testament is every Christian's spiritual history. So if you're a Christian, you need to know the Old Testament. It's beneath all of the New Testament. And so we're going to dive into a little bit of that today. We have to get into a little history if we're going to understand what Paul is saying in verses 1 through 12. He says, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers, and then he says, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking about the Exodus. If you've been around the Bible, you know the story. God's people, Israel, were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years until the time came when God would set them free. And God sent 10 plagues on Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, famously. Each of the plagues was terrible. Each plague was designed to show that God, the God of Israel, is supreme over each of the gods of Egypt. And finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh told Moses that he could lead the Israelites out of Egypt. That's the overall Exodus story. And God led the people out of Egypt in this way. He went before them in what the Bible describes as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So this reference to the cloud is that God led them through this pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire at night. And then they marched and came to the Red Sea. When they got to the Red Sea, Pharaoh had changed his mind, and Pharaoh's army was in pursuit, and they didn't know what to do. They thought, this is it. We're cornered here. The army's going to get us. And God, through Moses, split the Red Sea. It was like a wall of water on each side. They walked across. The Israelites walked across on dry land. When they got to the other side, the, Egyptian army was in the Red Sea, and God caused the waters to come back down over them. So they were miraculously delivered. The Israelites were miraculously delivered from Egypt, and the Egyptian army was drowned. And so this is what Paul is referencing in verses 1 and 2 when he says, all are under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They saw these amazing things. That's what Paul is kind of building up here. They all saw these miracles. And then in verse 3, he adds, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And now here, this part of the story is maybe a little less famous, but if you've been around the Bible, you know that the spiritual food refers to the fact that they had manna from heaven in the wilderness. The Israelites ate miraculous food that God provided for them in the wilderness. The spiritual drink is the miraculous water that came out of the rock that we heard about in the Old Testament scripture reading today. God provided drink for them, water for them in the desert by means of a miracle. So the manna and the water from the rock were spiritual gifts, but they were spiritual in the sense, of course, that they were still physical gifts, but they were divine, they were miraculous. And then Paul says they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now that's interesting, because Christ hadn't come to earth yet. So how is that, right? How could Christ have been with Israel in the Exodus and in the wilderness? And the answer is that Christ is the eternal Son of God. The Son of God did not come into existence with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. There was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. The Son took on human flesh and the name Jesus and the title Christ or Messiah when he was born to Mary. But since creation, the Son of God has always been the mediator between God and God's people. Back in Genesis 1 and 2, God says, let us make man in our image. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the same Son of God who spiritually feeds Christians today in communion is the Christ who miraculously fed and watered the Israelites in the wilderness. So there's a lot packed into those first four verses, and there's a lot that we could dig into, but one thing that's clear is that all of these people, all of the Israelites, had seen God do some amazing things. With their own eyes, they had seen incredible miracles. They saw the plagues, right? They saw the cloud and the fire. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. It's like, I think 3 days later, they start grumbling about being hungry, and they saw manna from heaven. They were able to eat, and then water from the rock. They saw these amazing things, but in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So there's a warning here that even if you've seen God do great and incredible things, you can still fall to temptation. Even if you've seen incredible miracles or incredible transformation or things that have been amazing in your own life that God has done, you can still fall to temptation. I think there's a little bit of comfort here too. Christians, like our fathers in the wilderness, will also be tempted to sin. So becoming a Christian does not mean deliverance from temptation to sin. Growing as a Christian doesn't mean that you'll never be tempted to sin. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus himself was tempted. So there's no shame in being tempted. There's no guilt in being tempted. But learn from the past, be alert, you will be tempted. And also learn from the past, be warned, because God hates sin. Verses 6 through 11 are a warning. Paul cites some examples that he says were written down for our instruction that we might not desire evil as they did. This is a warning. God will punish sin. The faithful God is faithful to pour out wrath on sin. There's at least five examples, five warnings in these verses, in verse 6 through 10. In verse 6, Paul talks about the desire for evil. And that's a kind of an oblique quotation or a reference to a time when the Israelites were dissatisfied with the manna that God had provided them in the wilderness. God had fed them, but they despised God's gifts. They wanted something that was not God's will. They were tired of what God had given them. They wished that they could go back to Egypt and eat what they used to eat there. This is all in Numbers chapter 11. It says they had a wanton craving, which I learned to spell W-A-N-T-O-N. W-O-N is like a wonton. That's different. You eat that at a Chinese restaurant. King James said they had a wanton craving, an illegitimate craving for something that wasn't for them. Have you ever despised what God has given you? Ever been dissatisfied with what God had provided you and desired something more or something different? That's what's going on in Numbers 11. And so God sent them quail to eat, and it says this in Numbers. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, which means graves of craving. That's the first warning, the first example. Then in verse 7, there's a quote that comes from Exodus 32, verse 6. Paul says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, the context there isn't that eating and drinking and playing are bad. The Bible's very pro-feasting, okay? In the end, Jesus will come back and there will be a feast. Communion is a remembrance of that feast. The Bible is very pro-feasting. The context there in Exodus is idolatry. Moses, here's what happened, Exodus 32. Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. Meanwhile, the people of Israel were at the foot of the mountain, and they, I don't know if they were bored, they were grumbling, they wanted something to fix their worship on. And so they melted down all their gold, and Aaron made for them a golden calf. And they bowed down to the golden calf as an image of Yahweh, the right God. They're still worshiping the right God, but in a way that God had forbidden. They had made an image, broke the second commandment. So they are worshiping Yahweh in the image of a golden calf right there while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law from God. They were worshiping the right God in a wrong way. They thought they were being completely innocent because they were worshiping the right God. But God was furious with them and, you know, was actually going to end them and start over with Moses until Moses prayed that he would have mercy. So there's a warning. God hates sin. He hates idolatry of all kinds. Verse 8, the third warning here, Paul says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." Now that's talking about something that happened in Numbers 25. The Israelites engaged in cult prostitution, and began to worship another god. And God sent a plague on them in judgment. God, 23,000 fell in a single day as a result of their sexual immorality and their idolatry. God takes sexual immorality and any sin literally deadly serious when it's among his people. That's the third warning. The fourth warning is in verse 9. Paul goes on and says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." This refers to a time in Numbers 21 where the people spoke against God and against Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." There's kind of a theme there. And it says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The story continues, they did repent, and God made a way for them to be healed. But they put Christ to the test. What does that mean? What were they doing exactly? Well, they were impatient with God. You heard it in their complaint. They did not trust God's timing or feel that his provision was enough for them. They wished that they were back in Egypt. So today we put Christ to the test when we complain and grumble about our lives and about what God has provided for us. That's the warning that's there, and God is deadly serious about it. Then there's a fifth warning in verse 10. He says, Paul says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And you notice that destroyer is capitalized there because the destroyer is God or an angel of God, which many people think is the Son of God. So God is the one doing the destroying. He is the one inflicting the punishment here. Now, that the verse, the context could refer to one of two things. It could refer to the fact that the entire generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness before they were not allowed to enter the promised land because of their grumbling. Only their kids could, with two exceptions. Or others think that verse 10 is referring to an event that's known as Korah's rebellion. And there was a man named Korah who led others to question Moses' rightful authority to represent God. And to shorten the story quite a bit, God caused some kind of a sinkhole or earthquake and fire to kill Korah and his men. That's in Numbers 16. So they questioned legitimate authority, and God removed them, killed them. And Paul says again in verse 11, like he did in verse 6, that all of these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul is saying, learn from the past, be warned. God hates sin and will punish sin. God feels hot indignation towards sin. He is not soft on it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He's not just going to pretend it doesn't exist. On sin, he pours out justice in the form of wrath, and he always does, and he always must, because he's just. And sometimes people will say, well, that's just the Old Testament, right? But it's not just the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 5, there's a story where a husband and a wife sell a field and take the money and give it to the church. So far, so good. But they lied. They said, we're giving the church all the proceeds, but they didn't. They kept some back. Now, they had every right to keep some for themselves, but they chose to lie about it. And at first, the husband came to Peter, the apostle, and Peter asked him, why has it filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God. And it says that the husband, right then and there, breathed his last and dropped dead. And everybody was astonished, and young men came out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. And she didn't know what had happened. Peter gave her a chance to kind of come clean about it, to be honest about it. But she lied, and Peter asked why she and her husband had agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord, and she died right then as well. In a couple weeks, we're going to come to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll spend a little more time talking about communion. And in chapter 11, it talks about taking communion in an unworthy manner. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Some of the Corinthians had been killed by God for taking communion in an unworthy manner. God is serious about sin. Be alert and be warned. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Christians must learn from our fathers not to be proud. You know, when we see other people sin, we should never think, I would never do that. Because look at our family history. Yeah, you would. Maybe you've heard the saying, there but for the grace of God go I. That was spoken by an English minister when he saw a group of convicted criminals being taken to their deaths. And what he meant by that is that the same sinful capacity that was in the criminals was in him. And if it weren't for the grace of God, he would have been among them. He saw in himself, even though he was a minister of the gospel, he saw in himself that same sin, that same capacity for wrongdoing. The other day, I was talking with a Christian who is a police officer, and he said something similar to this. This is earlier this week. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't record our conversations so that I can quote them directly. This is a paraphrase, but I did run it by him. It is what he said. He said, most cops think that it's good guys and bad guys out there, and the cops are the good guys. He said, I used to think that way too. That kind of thinking, though, is what leads to so many problems in police work. So we think we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. What I realize now, though, is that there really are no good guys. The only difference between me and the guys I have to put in jail is God's grace in my life. I see now that my heart is corrupted just like anybody else's. There are no good guys. So Christians, that's exactly right. That's the spirit of what these verses are about. Learn from the past. Christians must be humble. We are sinners descended from a line of sinners. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, that's part of why we do a prayer of confession every week, so that we have this weekly reminder that we need to come clean before God, that we've sinned against God, and that there is forgiveness in Christ. That we don't come to God in worship in our own strength, but in weakness and in need of forgiveness, and that forgiveness is there. This prayer of confession teaches us not to think that we stand, lest we fall. I like how the Message puts this, the paraphrase of the Bible says, don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anybody else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Useless. Self-confidence is useless. Cultivate God confidence. So be alert. We're all susceptible to sin, and God will punish sin, so be warned. We must learn from the past when it comes to temptation. Now, if all that seems heavy, that's why Paul comes in with great encouragement in verse 13. In verse 13, it says that you can trust God for the way out of temptation. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, no temptation has ever grabbed you. Overtaken means like seized or taken your attention. It's never grabbed your attention that hasn't also tempted 1,000 other people too. You're not alone in whatever you're tempted with or by. You're not the only one who's experienced that temptation. It's common to man. However you're tempted to sin, you're not out of the ordinary. You're not crazy. God is faithful, and he's promised to be with you, and he's promised. The other time we saw God is faithful in the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, God is faithful who has called you into the fellowship of his beloved Son. And God is faithful in that sense. He's brought you into the fellowship of his beloved Son. He's promised to be with you. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, it might feel like it's more than you can handle. That's a whole different thing. You might feel like you're past your breaking point, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, to bear up under it. So temptation is a form of suffering that every Christian is called to endure. And temptation is a form of suffering that every Christian is empowered by God to bear up under, to resist until the temptation passes. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." If you know Christ, you can bear up under temptation. You can resist sin. You can flee from idolatry. So the next time you're tempted, look for the way of escape. There's always a way out. Maybe you've heard, I don't know where this comes from, but one of the old sayings of the Christian life that gets thrown around, it's so true, is that we have been freed from the penalty of sin because Christ has died in our place on the cross if we believe in him. And so the penalty of sin is no longer held against us. God's wrath against sin has been poured out on Christ in our place. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. We are freed from the power of sin. We can say no. We are able to resist. And then one day, we will be free from the presence of sin. When Christ comes back, we enter in his glory, sin will be no more. So how do we bear up under temptation so that we don't give in to it? By faith in the faithful God. By faith in the God who brought us into the fellowship of his beloved Son. Bear up under temptation by fixing your eyes on Jesus and by drawing strength from Jesus. Look to Jesus. Christ himself was tempted to sin, yet resisted. He endured. So if you're not strong enough, Christ is. Hebrews 2:18 talks about the cross, and it says, "For because he, Christ, himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He's able to help you. That was at the end of his ministry. Christ was tempted. He went through a trial. He was tempted to have his will be done and not his Father's, but instead he went to the cross in obedience to the Father. He atoned for our sins. He's got the strength. Of course, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit sent Jesus where? Out into the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and became very hungry. You can only imagine, that's like such an understatement. Has anybody fasted for more than 2 days? All right, a couple people. 40 days. He became very, very hungry, and then Satan himself came and did what? Tempted Jesus. First with food. Jesus bore up under that temptation. The Holy Spirit, you can read about this in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Jesus endured. The Holy Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and Jesus passed the test in the wilderness where Israel failed and where you and I fail. He endured. The book of Hebrews in another place says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ went through the wilderness temptations for us, and he passed the test. His life was perfect. He never sinned. He endured temptation to the very end. Even at the cost of his life, he did it to reconcile sinners to God. God must punish sin. We saw that. And that's what happened at the cross. Christ took our sin. Upon him that was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So when you face temptation next week, this afternoon, look for the way of escape and look to Christ by faith. If you feel you don't have the strength to resist, ask Christ for the strength, because he's got it. Talk to him. Have you trusted Christ yet with your life? Have you put your faith in him? If not, there is no hope in temptation. You will give in again and again and again. You might hate it, whatever it is. You might want to stop. You might hate what that sin is doing in your life, but you can't stop on your own, but Christ can deliver you. God is faithful. Endure. Bear up. There is hope. Learn from the past and then trust God for the way out when temptation comes. And finally, verses 14 through 22, another reason to endure temptation. Don't participate with demons. Don't participate with demons. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All sin is idolatry. Every sin breaks the first commandment that you shall have no other gods before me. Every sin is a knee bowed to some other God than the true God. Every sin is an act of devotion and worship to some idol. And Paul says, flee from idolatry. And he goes into talking about communion, which we'll talk more about in a couple weeks. But he says, this is beautiful. And I can't even figure out how to articulate it. He says, when you take communion, you are participating with Christ. The Greek is koinonia, fellowship. You're in Christ. You're united to Christ. You're somehow spiritually in Jesus. It's the best I can do. It's a sign of union. And then Paul says in verse 20, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul says in verse 19 that idols do not exist. However, demons, which are angels following Satan, demons delight in the worship of idols because Satan delights in the worship of anything other than God. And Paul comes back around to his argument about why the Corinthians should not go to feasts in pagan temples in their city. This started in chapter 8. His reasoning, he says, is I do not want you to be participants with demons. If you go to places where they worship idols and you eat the food there, you are signifying that you are worshiping idols. You're participating in the worship of demons, and God will be jealous, verse 22, because jealousy and love go together. If you love, then you're jealous when there's adultery, and God is stronger than we are. And so then into today, in communion, we participate with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ. We're united to Christ. We are in Christ. So how then can we turn around and practice demon worship, unite ourselves to demons by giving in to temptation and sinning? We'll talk more about communion in a couple of weeks, as I said, but the connection here to temptation is this: learn from the past and don't be proud. Trust God for the way out, put your faith in Christ, and don't participate with demons, but flee from idolatry. Sometimes when I'm tempted to sin, the justification becomes, I just want to kind of trivialize it. It's not that bad. It's not that serious. This is just, you know, God will understand. But this passage goes right against that. Sin is part of this bigger spiritual battle between God and Satan. Sin falls under the wrath of God and always does. The good news for Christians is that Christ died to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future. So you can't not ever out-sin the grace of God. However, Christ died to make you united to him, and it is your sin that held him there on the cross. So flee temptation. Do not bow to another God who never gave itself for you. We can't fix ourselves on our own. We need a God to provide a way of escape, and he has provided that way in sending his son in our place. So trust him. Draw strength from him. And then settle yourself in to endure, to bear up under. Temptations will come. There's a way out in Christ. Endure to the end. Finish the race. The great prize that awaits is more than worth it. Let's pray.